I want to start with a story this morning about a woman who was on a tourist bus excursion to a volcanic canyon in Iceland. So there's a woman in Iceland going to visit volcanoes, right? She's going on this bunch of other tourists on this bus traveling out to see this thing. And first of all, my first impression is, yes, please, I would like to do that as well. That sounds amazing. If you've ever seen pictures of what it looks like over there, it's pretty incredible looking. It looks like another planet. And so she's out on this tourist excursion, and it turns out that a woman was reported missing. So there's the tourists, they get out to look at some things, they get back on the bus, and they're like, oh no, one of us is missing. And so a search party is formed, and the bus driver waits an hour, still doesn't see this woman that's a part of the tourist group, and notifies the Icelandic police. Search and rescue teams, a helicopter arrived. 50 people were involved in this search mission to find this missing woman. And it turned out that after 12 hours of searching, they called off the search party because the woman had been there the whole time. And in fact, the woman had been part of the search party looking for herself and didn't realize that she was the one that they were all missing. And it turned out, here's what happened. So she went to, like, after all this time on a bus, she went into, like, the restroom to freshen up. And apparently she did too good of a job freshening up, because when she came out, they didn't recognize her. And they were looking for this woman. They're like, we're missing someone. There was someone that was here, and she's not here now. And it turned out it was the same woman the whole time. And she wasn't actually lost, even though everyone thought she was lost. Now, I'm telling you that story because I think it's amazing. I think that's an amazing story. But also, I think it's a good introduction to the sermon today, because Jesus is going to have a conversation with someone who doesn't realize they are lost. And Jesus is going to have a conversation with someone named Nicodemus, who was a leader in the nation of Israel. He was a great religious teacher. And Jesus has this talk with this man, and he realizes that something is missing. And we'll see that as we go through our study this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 3. But Jesus has to introduce Nicodemus to this idea that he needs something that he does not yet have. And we'll realize why that's so significant as we get into our study this morning. We're in the Gospel of John, and we've been, for the last 3 weeks, going through the Gospel of John, looking at selections from this incredible book of the Bible. And we're going to be in this study for a number of more weeks, about 15 more weeks of the study. We're going to be well into the fall by the time that we're done. But the Gospel of John tells us some amazing things about the life of Jesus. It's one of these four accounts or Gospels of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John will tell us these stories and even tells us some of the story that the other three Gospels do not tell us. John has sort of a different focus about Christ's life and gives us information not provided in some of the other Gospels, and so it's unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They're very similar. If you line them up, they cover a lot of the same ground with different levels of detail. And then John covers some parts of the life of Jesus and conversations and miracles that Jesus had and even teachings of Jesus not covered in those other three Gospels. And this is one of those accounts, this story of Jesus talking with Nicodemus, this great religious teacher and leader of the nation of Israel, is not told in the other Gospels. And so John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we're gonna go all the way down to, I think, verse 22 or something like that, but we'll take a few verses at a time and talk about this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus and the lessons that we can learn for our own lives from this story. So John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, says this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Nicodemus, let's make sure we understand the setting and the situation. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, we are told. And a Pharisee was this group of people that Jesus often found himself in conflict with. The Pharisees were these people who were the guardians of the law, so to speak. Right? There were these people that kind of, their name literally means the separated ones. Apparently during this time, there were 6,000 of them in Israel. And these were people who guarded the truth. These were people for whom the truth mattered a great deal. And one of the problems that Jesus had with this group of people, one of the conflicts that he had, was they would take the Word of God, which is, you know, recorded for us in Scripture. They would take the Scriptures, and then they would plug in as well the teachings of man on top of those Scriptures. And they would elevate the teachings of man at the same level as the Scriptures. And so there was these traditions and, you know, this great teacher that taught this on this verse, and his teachings would be elevated to the level of Scripture. And so Jesus would take the opportunity periodically to take the teachings of man part and kind of say, no, this is not something that we raise to the level of the very words of God. But the Pharisees they were people that were very moral. They tried to live lives in a way that they believed would honor God. We're told in addition to this that Nicodemus is a leader, a ruler of the Jews. We find out that Nicodemus is actually a part of this group of people called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 people that were the leaders of the nation of Israel, and these were these people that made decisions for the nation. 70 men who led the country. So one of 70 people who led the country, one of this other group of 6,000 people, the Pharisees. And we find out in other scripture that Nicodemus was wealthy. He had power, he had influence, he had wealth. Jesus, in a few verses, in the verses we'll get to in a few moments, in verse 10, he says, "You are the teacher of Israel." And we think that title might mean that Nicodemus held this place of great honor. Like he was like the teacher in chief of Israel. He was the one who was responsible for teaching the nation the truth and helping the whole nation follow God's law. He was someone that was a pretty impressive individual. I was reading about the qualifications to be a part of the Sanhedrin, this group of 70 people, and there are the things that you would think about, right? Education and things like that, but then there's other things that just seem silly, but it was like you needed to have an imposing presence. You should be taller than the average person. Like, there was all these things that they looked to be a part of the Sanhedrin that seemed like it was just an impressive group of individuals. And Nicodemus would have been one of the most impressive, right? He would have been someone who was a lot older than Jesus, someone of power, someone of influence, someone of wealth. If in our society today, maybe he's got an Ivy League education, right? He's a business owner, or he's an executive at some high-powered company. He's got the Ivy League education, very educated, has written a couple of books. You know, someone that we look at as very impressive. You know, you can think of what part of town they might live in here in Spokane. But he comes, he's seeking something. And he comes to Jesus, and the interpreters, the commentators on this passage are kind of varied on why they think he's coming to Jesus and why he's coming at night. He comes at nighttime and he's having this conversation with Jesus. Is he really just kind of coming in an official capacity as a representative of the Sanhedrin, or is he an individual who is on a search? He himself knows that he's missing something, even with all the boxes checked in his life. I've got the education, I've got the money, I've got this place of influence, but something's missing. I think that's why he's coming. He's coming and he's seeking something. He knows that he's missing something, and he sees that Jesus has something that he does not have. And he says, "We know some things about you. We're not sure what to make of you. You must be from God." And he calls him rabbi. It's a very respectful term for Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And Jesus answered him with something that's not really an answer. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He doesn't say, "Yes, you're right, I do come from God, and I will go again." He doesn't say anything that seems related to the question that Jesus, or the statement that Nicodemus makes about him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." As we look at the conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus have, it is full of metaphors, and it is full of Old Testament references. It's full of these depths of meaning that would have been incredibly significant to Nicodemus. But he's also confused for a lot of the conversation. Nicodemus is having trouble tracking with what Jesus is saying. There's things that Jesus is referring to and new ways that Jesus is talking about what it means to be a part of God's family, what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus's mind is being opened to what who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Jesus says to him that you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 7, Nicodemus has some follow-up questions, like how does that work exactly? How is one to be born when they're an old man? How does that even work? And Jesus says to him, like, don't marvel. This is verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And when that word you there is plural, so he's talking to the people who would read this today and probably the Sanhedrin that Nicodemus would go back and report to, that you all must be born again. In our culture, like that phrase born again has taken on different meaning, you know, maybe than a meaning that might even obscure what Jesus is saying here. I don't know what that phrase stirs up for you when you think about someone being born again. There are different times in kind of Christian culture and Christian history where that meant like someone took their faith a little too seriously or whatever, according to the culture. Like, yeah, they were going through a rough time, then they were born again. And then like now they're just like really, you know, excitable and can't stop talking about Jesus. And almost like people would think about it in a negative sense, where that means that someone is, there's a lot that kind of goes along with that term, born again. But when Jesus is talking about this, he's talking about this in a very fresh way. Nicodemus has never heard anything quite like this before. What does it mean to be born again? And it's this rich metaphor full of meaning. And because you might be distracted by that phrase, born again might mean something to you, let's call it the new birth this morning. You must be born anew. You must have the new birth. And this connects with what Jesus is talking about and or what John is telling us about Jesus in John 1, that for all those who would believe on Jesus, he gives them the right to be children of God. We get to be God's children. And Nicodemus does not realize that he needs this. You know, this culture valued your birth, the family that you were born into, the nation that you were born into, the class that you were born into. This was something that was a big deal in that culture. And in a lot of cultures still today, it's a very big deal, right? But what in India, they have the caste system, right? Where you can be born into the really lowest of the low and you will never rise above your level of class and you were born into this family and you will always maintain this low level of society. You have to do the jobs that no one else wants to do. Those are the people that unclog the sewers when they're clogged in India, in Mumbai, right? There's the higher levels, higher classes, then you're born into that station and you will always be one of the wealthier people. You will always be the higher levels of society. I grew up in England. In England, this is very much a reality, kind of this class system, born into a working class family or born into a family that had where someone has a title somewhere, right? And they're born into wealth or family. And in America, we don't value that quite as much because we've heard many stories, and it's kind of a part of the American story, that you can be born into a really low situation and work your way up. And we're an upwardly mobile society where there's opportunities here. This is the land of opportunity where you can start a business in a garage and become wealthy, you know, fast forward 10 years, 15 years, and become wealthy. This is a nation where we don't see things quite the same way, but we still have some of that. You still might be very aware of the family you were born into or the situation you were born into or maybe a broken situation that you were born into. And when you think about yourself, you think only about that. You think only about kind of like, I am limited by the family that I was born into. I am limited by what situation I was born into. And Nicodemus is on the other end of the spectrum. Like, he was born into the best, right? He is someone that has money. He has the education. He has this status and power and influence, but for everyone on either end of the scale, everybody, you must be given the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born into God's family. This is not something that your pedigree means anything to when it comes to Jesus. And Nicodemus doesn't realize that he needs this. He's born into the nation of Israel. This is a place where, like, you have this place of prominence and privilege to be a part of God's people. The nation that God values, this nation of Israel. And they would look down on, you know, the Gentiles. And if you wanted to be become a convert to Judaism from a Gentile nation. It was a long process, and there was a lot to it. But if you're born into Israel, like you're born into this promised people in this place of prominence, but for everybody, they come on equal footing, and they need the new birth. And Jesus talks about, as he's trying to understand what this means, he says in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And undoubtedly here, Nicodemus picks up what Jesus is putting down here. The reference that Jesus is making here is probably from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, where Jesus describes someday what he will do. He will transform his people, and he describes it this way, or where the Father describes it this way, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. This is the promise of one day God's work would work in people in such a way, and there would be a cleansing and then a giving of his spirit. And Jesus is referring to this in this conversation with Nicodemus. So as we're thinking about what this means, I want to just give you a couple things to think about. Your first birth doesn't matter as much as the new birth when it comes to eternity, when it comes to God's standards, when it comes to relationship with Jesus. And as I mentioned, there's different cultures that approach birth in different ways, and you might feel limited or you might feel enhanced by what family you were born into, what situation you were born into. I think the majority of people probably feel in some way limited. They feel in some way that we don't have this level of status or standard or, this level of prominence because of the family we're born into. Like, we're not all from royalty in this room, right? We're from, like, normal lives and situations. And some of you come from pretty broken situations. And you feel like in a lot of ways that's limited you in your life. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to Jesus, that doesn't matter. We are all on equal footing. For every one of us, what matters more is the new birth. The new birth where we begin a relationship with Jesus and we are cleansed, we are washed clean, we are given the Holy Spirit, and we become a new creation. So not only your birth doesn't matter as much when it comes to eternity, the life you've lived up until that new birth, that also is, you're on equal footing with that. Where Jesus offers new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Someone once said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I love that saying. We also see in these first few verses how involved the Spirit is, the Holy Spirit is in this work of transformation and salvation. You know, the very fact that Nicodemus is there, there was something going on. And we're told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit's role in salvation, that one of the things that the Spirit of God does is searches through the land and tries to find people, convicts people of sin, draws people to Christ. And there's this supernatural element that involves the Holy Spirit for anyone to come to Christ. For every single person who came to Christ, the Holy Spirit was at work in some way. And the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation in a mysterious kind of way. Jesus describes this idea of wind and the Spirit, and in the Greek, it's the same word. The Holy Spirit and the word for wind is the same word. The wind kind of goes through, and it's this mysterious kind of thing. But what difference that makes for us is that we need to be praying. We need to be asking the Holy Spirit to be at work in the people's lives around us that we know that do not know Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit does that. That's part of what the Spirit does. And there's that we sometimes bear the responsibility on ourselves. If we are Christians that are interested in helping people that don't know Jesus find Jesus, we sometimes put a lot of that weight on our own shoulders and like, I've gotta help them meet Jesus or they'll never know Jesus. And when we think that way, we neglect what the Holy Spirit is doing. I think if you have a burden to reach people that don't know Jesus, that's a very good thing. But don't put all the weight on your shoulders. Make sure that you understand that the Spirit is involved in drawing people to Jesus. And so we can pray. Yes, talk to your friends that don't know Jesus, but also pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in them. The Holy Spirit does all the heavy lifting. right? We get to be involved in that. There's areas where we get to extend an invitation to church, or we get to have a spiritual conversation with somebody, but the Holy Spirit is at work all the time in people's hearts and lives. And so we need to pray and partner with what he's doing and asking God to be at work, and that wind of the Spirit might blow into someone's heart and give them the light that they need and the truth that they need to know Jesus. Let's continue verses 9 through 15 here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's still confused. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We'll stop there for a moment. In these verses here, we have this Old Testament reference. He says, "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. I'm telling you earthly things, but you need to understand the heavenly things." He said, "I have come from above. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus is making a claim about himself. And then Jesus goes on to describe this. He makes a reference here, like this is a deep cut from the Old Testament here. This is Numbers 21, an obscure story. He tells this story here, just like the serpent in the wilderness. Nicodemus totally would have appreciated that and understood that as a scholar of the law. He likely had much of the Old Testament memorized and would have been able to tell you exactly what happened before and after the verses that Jesus referenced in the story and all the context, and this would have been deeply meaningful to him. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Numbers chapter 21, there's this story of the children of Israel when they're on their wandering through the wilderness. And they are, you know, they're being judged by God for unbelief, and so they have all this time, extended period of time to consider their lives and their situation while they are going through the wilderness. And as a part of that, in Numbers chapter 21, there's this rebellion. They rebel against God, and God sends these serpents as his judgment upon the nation of Israel, and the many people are bit by snakes, right? They are in agony. There's poison coursing through their body, and Moses is given this way of bringing the cure to the nation of Israel, and what he's supposed to do is the thing that is killing them, the thing that is causing these people to potentially die, he's supposed to put a brass snake, this serpent, and lift it up. And for anyone who's, you know, laying in agony on the ground to look to this serpent, they would receive their healing. God would use this strange method of salvation for them to look at this serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And if they would just look upon it, they would be saved from dying from poison, the poison of the snake bites. So this Jesus refers to this story and he says, just like that, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus will make a statement about being lifted up, that he will be lifted up. And there's totally a double meaning going on here. One of them, of course, is that Jesus would be lifted up on a cross as a spectacle for everyone to see. He will be lifted up, he will be executed, he will be on an elevated position on this cross and literally lifted up physically and bear the penalty for our sins and take every wrong thing I've ever done and every wrong thing you've ever done to pay the penalty for that so that we might have salvation, that we might have new life in him. And the double meaning is that the crucifixion piece, right, that's the piece that's easy for us to understand, but then there's the exaltation that comes after that where Jesus would be resurrected. Jesus would triumph over sin and death and then ascend into heaven. So in two ways, he would be lifted up on a cross, but then he would be lifted up, exalted, glorified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Christ must be lifted up. Jesus tells his disciples several times through the scriptures that he will be lifted up. This is a critical piece of what he came to do. This is a story of salvation. This is the story of redemption. This is why Jesus came, to be lifted up in both ways. And as we're thinking about what that means, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and lift Jesus up at every available opportunity. It is easy to get distracted by things about our faith. It's easy to get distracted by things when if you're having a conversation with someone who doesn't share your beliefs, and they have 100 questions for you about all the things that they don't agree with about your faith. I want to encourage you in those conversations to lift Jesus up. Don't feel like you have to answer every single objection that someone might have about your faith. Well, you literally believe that God created the world. You literally believe that all these things happened. And let's talk about the flood, and let's talk about all these things. Listen, lift Jesus up. Jesus said about himself in one of these other lift Jesus up statements in John 12, he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." There's something powerful about magnifying and lifting up Jesus in your life, in your conversation, in the church, at every available opportunity. Let us lift Jesus high. When we neglect lifting up Jesus, we can get distracted, we can get off track, we can make things that are secondary things the main thing. We need to lift Jesus up and keep him prominent and keep him as our priority. We are all about Jesus. As Christians, that literally means little Christs. It was a title first given to followers of Christ as an insult. You guys think you're little Christs over there, you're Christians, you know, and we said, yes, we'd love that. We would like to be described that way. Yeah, well, we are little Christs. Let us be Christians. Let's let that be our title that we keep upon ourselves. We are all about following Jesus. Hebrews 12 talks about looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Run the race. Keep him clear in your view. Let's lift Jesus up. Let's look to Jesus. And let's do that as much as we can for other people as well. Let's wrap up our time together, and we start with the probably most famous verse in the world, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. There's a lot going on in these last few verses, and we're going to touch on it briefly. But we see, one of the things that we see is that humanity is not neutral when it comes to God before they come to Christ. There's actually an opposition. There's a rebellion. If we are not in a believing state where we believe in Jesus and he is our Savior, we are not neutral, right? There's either condemnation or salvation. And C.S. Lewis talked about this this way. He said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." That to be disconnected from God, to not have salvation through Jesus, is not a neutral state. It is a rebellious state. It is a rejection of Jesus. To not receive Jesus is to reject Jesus. There's this darkness versus light that's described here that really continues to talk about what John talked about in John 1, that in him was the light of man, that Jesus would come and bring light to a dark place. And we have this choice: do we walk in that light or do we walk in darkness? This all starts with the most incredible news ever, John 3:16. And we love John 3:16. Christians have always loved John 3:16. And the reason why is it is our message in condensed form. It is what we believe. It is the heart of the good news of Jesus in one tweetable verse. It is. It's the right number of characters and everything. Like, it's even the old Twitter where you can only have a certain number of characters before they started giving you more, you can text the entirety of the verse and it'll fit in one text message, 160 characters. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or if you memorize the one I did when I was a kid, everlasting life, right? Tim Tebow, college football national championship in 2009, was the quarterback for University of Florida Gators. And he wore in his eye black underneath his eyes. You know, the football players and baseball players sometimes have the eye black there. He had John 3:16 written in his eye black. And apparently, the media said 90 million Google searches happened after that game for what is John 3:16. What is that? What is John 3:16? 90 million searches. It is our message condensed. And it shows up, right? I mean, that back in the 80s and 90s, there was always some guy in like a clown wig holding John 3:16. I seem to have memories vaguely of that. We love this, right? We love this message. Because it is the message, right? This is what we believe. This is where it's at for us. God so loved the world. And we talked about this a few weeks ago if you were here for this, but the idea of the world, the fact that John uses that word, the world, is significant. This is usually when the Bible talks about the world, it talks about it as that whole group of people and the ideas and the thought processes that are opposed to God. And God loves the people that are enmeshed in that and trapped in this kind of world of ideas that rejects God. He loves them so much that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is amazing, amazing good news. That is the new birth, that we might have the eternal life. And life, the way life is an important word to us here at this church. It's in our name, right? This is what Jesus came to bring. He came to give us life, to give us this new quality of life and this abundance of life that it's only possible to have through Jesus. When I was thinking about this message this morning and trying to describe this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus and really trying to apply it to our lives, I was thinking about this fact that Nicodemus was someone that really didn't know Jesus. He didn't have this relationship with Jesus. He was in need of new birth. And you have so many people around you, so many people in your life that need this new creation, new birth as well. And I think one of the biggest applications for us, if those of you that are in this room that know Jesus already, one of your big applications is thinking about how to bring Jesus to other people and praying for them. Right? Praying for them, even having conversations. I think we have a good model for, there's some things we can learn about how to talk to people about Jesus in this, and specifically keeping Jesus central, lifting him up, letting him be the priority in your conversations with people who don't yet know Jesus, and in our own lives in general. But how strong is your desire for the people around you who don't yet know Jesus to have this new birth? How strong is that desire in your heart? I want to encourage you to fan that flame, to keep that central, to pray for the people in your life who do not know Jesus, and to pray for them regularly, and to keep this on the front burner for yourself and your life. My hope for all of us is that we would have a stronger desire for other people to receive this new birth. I think Jesus, this conversation with Nicodemus, really gave Nicodemus a lot to think about. And there's a writer that talks about the idea of putting a rock in someone's shoe. You know when you got a rock, like a little pebble that's stuck in the treads of your shoe and you're walking and you barely notice it sometimes, but then you step on something just the right way and it makes a sound, or you kind of feel it in your shoe and you're just kind of walking along and you feel every now and then you feel that rock, that little pebble that's kind of stuck in the bottom of your shoe. And he talks about the idea of putting a thought into someone's mind. Consider, like, giving something to think about as you're having a conversation with them about your faith. And I think Nicodemus did that. Jesus did that with Nicodemus. He put a rock in Nicodemus's sandal, so to speak, right? And Nicodemus is walking around, and he's just considering this conversation that he had with Jesus. And it keeps bringing to mind these truths. What does it mean to be born again? Be born from above, that he's going to be lifted up. Like, he's considering all of these things about Jesus. And I think we see a growing understanding over Nicodemus's life and over the story, the life of Christ that's recorded for us in Scripture. A growing understanding and appreciation for who Jesus is. We'll see Nicodemus again in John chapter 7. The Sanhedrin's having this conversation about Jesus. What do we do about Jesus? And Nicodemus speaks up and he says, well, it seems kind of weird to be condemning someone without listening to what they're trying to say first. And then the Sanhedrin doesn't really listen to him and they just kind of move on. But Nicodemus is, now he's defending Jesus. He starts by coming privately and spending time with Jesus secretly. It's nighttime and no one's going to notice probably as he goes to have this conversation with Jesus. And now in John 7, he's defending Jesus. And we'll see later at the crucifixion that Nicodemus is there. And he sees Jesus lifted up. And we find out he's wealthy because he buys 75 pounds of spices and ointments and for Jesus' burial. And that him and Joseph of Arimathea are these people who prepare Jesus' body for the 3 short days that he's going to spend in the tomb before he is resurrected. Tradition tells us, we don't know this from Scripture, but church tradition tells us that he later came fully into the family of faith and became a full follower of Jesus and was later baptized by Peter and John. And he lost his place on the Sanhedrin, but in place of that, gained a new spiritual community with his brothers and sisters in Christ. I love the story of Nicodemus. It contains this verse that matters so much to us as followers of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I hope this morning, as we've been considering this, that if you find yourself in a place where you do not yet know Jesus, that you would put your faith in him this morning. That you would say yes to that. You would believe in him. And Scripture tells it, we don't have to have all the answers to all of our questions, all the boxes checked before we say yes to Jesus. Right? There is this kind of element where we can begin to benefit from a relationship with Jesus by starting at this square one place. You look to Jesus just like the people in the wilderness looked to that snake and they lifted up. They were somehow saved and rescued. If we will look to Jesus, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus, you will simply look to him and believe in him. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. As much as you understand at this point, begin to follow him and to trust him. God will begin to transform your life. You can become a new creation. New birth is possible. That's incredible news. For all of us who in the room who know Jesus already, may we be people who are praying for the Holy Spirit to be at work, the same way the Holy Spirit was at work in Nicodemus' life, and the same way described by Jesus in that conversation with Nicodemus, about how the Spirit is just blows wherever it will, and there's this mysterious aspect. We can partner with this incredible power of the Holy Spirit and ask God to impact people's lives, the people that we love, the people that we know need Jesus. And may we be bold to have those conversations about Jesus with our friends. And in those conversations, may we lift Jesus high so that he can draw all people to himself. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in the Gospel of John. I thank you for this conversation with Nicodemus. I believe a brother that I will meet someday in heaven. And I thank you for the sincerity of someone who had every reason to just be stuck in his ways and not be someone that really followed Jesus. He was someone that had all the boxes checked in this world, in this life, and all the place of priority, wealth, and all the things that people, the culture tells us should make us happy. And even this understanding of who God is and try to relate to God without Jesus. And I thank you that he models what it looks like to seek and to search and to realize that something was missing and to come to Jesus humbly and to ask those questions. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who have yet to put their faith in you, who are maybe similar to Nicodemus. They're moral people, they're good people, but they don't know you yet. Lord, I pray that you would bring them into your family even right now as I'm praying. Help them to say yes to you. Help them to put their faith in you, and maybe they don't have all the questions answered, but they do know that there's something remarkable about your son, Jesus, and they want to have a relationship with him. And Lord, I pray that as people put their faith in you, that that would transform everything, that there would be something just dramatically different in their life, that they would experience the joy and the peace, what it means to be a new creation in you, what it means to have a new birth. You were so good and so gracious to provide that to us. Lord, for all of us who know you already in this room, Lord, may we be reconfirmed in our relationship with you. May we hold up high Jesus. And Lord, may we pursue him. May we follow him. May he be the one that guides and directs and leads us. And may we look to him as we run the race that Hebrews 12 tells us to run. Surrounded by the cloud of witnesses, we look to the author and the perfecter of our faith. We keep our eyes firmly focused on Jesus, Lord. And we, Lord, may we be those kind of people. And Lord, may we in every available opportunity, Lord, in our lives, in our conversations, may we lift Jesus high so that he might draw people to himself. And Lord, in all of this, Lord, may our hearts be so full of gratitude that that Jesus was lifted high, that your son was lifted high on that cross and then lifted high in his glorified, resurrected body as he ascended into heaven. And Lord, we thank you for that and what that means and what that purchased and how much that meant and how much that cost. Lord, our hearts are full of gratitude for that. So Lord, as we turn to this time of worship, Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect and to express and Lord, just spend some time as we're singing, lifting our voices up as Christians have done for 2,000 years in our gatherings. May we be people who worship you in spirit and in truth as your word talks about. Lord, I thank you for this group you've gathered here together today. I pray for everybody exactly where they are that you might help them to know you more. I pray for the people in our lives that are not in this room, the people that do not share our faith, Lord, that you would help us to be persistent witnesses through the way that we live our lives and through our prayers, and as we have opportunity, Lord, through our conversations, that we might lift you high. So, Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity to be together on this summer Sunday. And, Lord, we love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.